Well, this morning we begin a new series of Advent messages entitled Preparing or Getting Ready for Christmas. I was tempted to start off this morning asking how many of us feel like we are ready for Christmas. But this time of the year, that might be a very sensitive issue for us. You know, we're sitting here this morning and we're thinking about presents that need to be bought and wrapped, decorations, baking, Christmas cards, all the other things that we need to do to get ready for Christmas. But in this Advent season of the year, we also have an opportunity to remind ourselves of how God got ready for the first Christmas and what that might show us about how God is continuing to work in our world and in our lives. And so that will be our focus over the next 3 weeks. We begin this morning with the matter of timing. And in order to enable us to focus on that, our scripture lesson today consists of two readings from the Old Testament and the New Testament. We begin with a reading. We are once again back in the book of Daniel. We begin with a reading from Daniel chapter 9. And I will just be reading two sections of that chapter. Daniel chapter 9, we begin with verses 1 through 3. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and in ashes. And then for a number of verses, there is a long, extended prayer that Daniel lifted up. And then at the end of the chapter, he receives a message from the Lord in answer to his prayer. And that message concerns what our translation calls 70 sevens. The traditional translation is weeks, 70 weeks. When I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, "Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, a word went out, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 sevens, or weeks, are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Know and understand this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Anointed One," and that word also means, can be translated, the Messiah, "the ruler comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, or weeks, the Anointed One, the Messiah, will be put to death and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolation have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And at the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him." And then this reading from the New Testament, Epistle to the Galatians, just four, five verses at the beginning of chapter 4. The Apostle Paul writes, "What I am saying is that as long as an heir is under age, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were under age, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world." Now here's the key verse. "But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, 'Abba, Father.'" Friends, this is the word of the Lord. And as we prepare to hear God's word for our lives this morning, I again invite you to bow with me in prayer. And gracious God, we thank you for all the promises of old that came to fruition with the coming of Jesus. And as we reflect on one of those promises this morning, we pray that you might use it to renew our confidence in your word and in your character as a covenant-keeping God. May you also speak to our individual lives and help us to discern what you're calling us to do and to be. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, there's an old expression, timing is everything. That's really true, isn't it? I mean, timing is one of the key elements in humor, just being off by a fraction of a second in the delivery of a punchline can ruin a perfectly good joke. Timing is a key element in the extent to which we succeed in different areas of life. When you get into or out of various markets like the job market, the housing market, stock market opportunities, that can determine whether you make a killing or you lose your shirt. Relationships are all about timing, aren't they? I mean, we've all had the experience of bringing something up at the wrong time or misgauging where we are at in a relationship. In all areas of life, timing is everything. And believe it or not, timing was a crucial element in the arrival of Jesus in the world. That passage that I read from the book of Galatians contains that tantalizing little statement, when the fullness of time had come, as the old King James Version rendered it, or at just the right time, the way more contemporary translations put it, God sent his son into the world. Now, I don't know exactly everything that the Apostle Paul had in mind when he made that statement, but I think it's one of those phrases in the Bible that sort of lends itself to a wider application beyond what the original writer may have intended. We know with the benefit of a little bit of hindsight that wouldn't have been available to the Apostle Paul, we know that Jesus was born at the perfect time, at the precise moment in history that would enable his life and ministry to have the maximum impact. Jesus was born in the middle of what historians call the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, this unprecedented 200-year period of relative peace and stability in the Mediterranean world enforced by Roman rule. The Romans had built this extensive network of highways, Roman roads crisscrossing the Mediterranean world. Originally, they were built for the Roman army, but they also enabled missionaries to carry the Christian message to far-flung places. For the first time, large areas of Asia and Africa and Europe were all linked together. As a matter of fact, for that one little moment in time, sea travel was actually possible across the Mediterranean because the Romans had cleared the Mediterranean of pirates. That didn't happen again until relatively recent centuries. And so all of these opportunities existed for travel and movement of people. Koine Greek, the language of the New Testament, had become virtually a universal language. And so, again, that just facilitated the spread of the Christian message. Jesus was born at the perfect time. But, of course, you could respond to that claim in a couple of different ways. Somebody could say, God just sent Jesus into the world at just the right moment. But of course, somebody who's a little bit cynical would say, well, that just shows Jesus was a fluke of history. I mean, if he'd been born a few hundred years later, nobody would have ever heard of him before. What role did God play in all of this? That is the question that I think this kind of strange, unusual text from the book of Daniel may help us to address. You know, we know that among first century Jewish people, there was just this heightened sense of expectancy about the coming of a Messiah. Messianic hopes among first century Jewish people had reached almost fever pitch. Ancient Roman historians talked about this. They talked about it because of all the Jewish uprisings they had to suppress. And some of these ancient Roman historians, they said, you know, there was some oracle in these ancient Jewish prophetic writings that's caused them to believe that this is the time when their Messiah is going to come. Now, we don't know exactly what they were alluding to, but a very good possibility is this passage that we just read from the book of Daniel. In this passage, Daniel receives this message from the Lord, and it's a message about this period of 70 weeks that will elapse leading up to the coming of an anointed one or Messiah, and about, you know, atonement for human sinfulness, the end of sacrifices, the confirmation of the covenant. It's a message that has given rise to just a whole multitude of interpretations. I mean, you could look at 50 different commentaries and they would give you 50 different explanations of what this passage is all about. And so you're very lucky to be here in church this morning because I'm going to tell you which one is the correct interpretation. Well, not really. This is not one of those Sundays when I feel like I can stand here and, you know, bang on the pulpit, like I do most weeks, and say, thus saith the Lord, this is what this passage means. Instead, what I'm going to do is I'm going to offer at least one possible way of looking at the specific meaning of this message, and then I'm going to suggest kind of a general principle that I think we all can agree on. So let's start with the notion of these 70 so-called weeks. Now, so far as I know, nobody thinks that the passage is talking about literal 7-day weeks. 70 literal weeks would have run their course in about a year and a half. But we also know that the ancient Jewish people observed something that was like a week of years. Their years were grouped into 7-year cycles. And just like the 7-day week ends with the Sabbath, this 7-year cycle ended with what was called the Sabbath year. And there were certain regulations, certain requirements that pertain to that Sabbath year. Really, the only place where this idea persists today is in academia. You know, some of you may be familiar with the practice in various institutions of higher education. Every 7 years, professors get to take what is called a sabbatical year. That idea comes right out of the Bible. People in academia today probably don't know that. If they knew it, they wouldn't do it anymore. But that is the one place where this idea of the Sabbath year, the sabbatical, continues to persist. And so in this passage, there's contextual reasons also for believing this, but in this passage, when it's talking about these 77s or 70 weeks, it's probably talking about these 7-year Sabbath cycles. And so if we can have the passage up there on the screen, and I'm just going to kind of walk you through it a little bit here. According to the message that Daniel received, this succession of 70 cycles of Sabbath years would begin when a decree was issued to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Now, there are actually different decrees that were issued that were connected with the return of the Jewish people from exile in Babylon. A Persian king named Cyrus issued a decree that allowed the exiles themselves to return to their homeland, to go back to Palestine. But there was actually a later ruler by the name of Artaxerxes who issued a decree that permitted the Jewish people, the returning exiles, to rebuild the city, rebuild their temple, rebuild the walls. And so that decree by Artaxerxes is the one that seems to match the description in this Daniel passage the best. According to the Old Testament book of Ezra, this is in Ezra chapter 7, that decree was issued in the 7th year of Artaxerxes' reign, which on our calendar would be 457 B.C. Now, it just so happens there are ancient Jewish records that record when the Sabbath years took place. 457 B.C. was a Sabbath year at the end of one of these 7-year cycles. And so a new cycle begins then in 456 B.C. Okay, you tracking with me? Okay, we've got it up here on the screen. So new cycle begins in 456, and then you start counting cycles. You count up 69 cycles. The 69th cycle after 456 ends in 26 A.D. That would be the Sabbath year that comes at the end of the 69th cycle. Now, in the entire New Testament, there is exactly 1 year that is identified. Anybody know what it is? You know, we'd all love to know, what was the year when Jesus was born? What was the year when Jesus died? New Testament doesn't tell that. The New Testament only gives one year. Luke chapter 3, it tells us that the ministry of John the Baptist began in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, the Roman emperor. We know that the 15th year of Tiberius's reign was 26 A.D. And so that was the point when John the Baptist began his ministry, and presumably, you know, it seems like Jesus began his ministry right after that. And so, after the 69 weeks, the one we believe to be the Messiah has come on the scene. And then if you continue reading that Daniel passage, at least if you interpret it in a certain way, it appears to state that in, you know, the midpoint, halfway through that 70th week, that 70th Sabbath year, or that 70th Sabbath year period, that is when sacrifices cease and the covenant is confirmed. So what happened three and a half years after Jesus begins his ministry? That is when Jesus is crucified. In the language of Daniel, the anointed one is cut off, but in the process of being cut off, he causes the covenant to be confirmed and the temple sacrifices to cease in their efficacy. Okay. Like I said, you don't have to buy into this explanation. There's dozens of other ways of explaining this passage. But here is the bottom line. Regardless of how you choose to crunch the numbers, regardless of whether you even consider this to be a literal time frame or, as some commentators do, purely a symbolic set of numbers, here is the basic point of what Daniel is saying. God had everything under control. God was in charge of the timetable. Jesus arrived right on schedule. If you stop and think about it, over the course of the centuries, there were untold countless thousands of Jewish people who were desperately awaiting the coming of a Messiah. You know, I said when we were going through the book of Daniel earlier this year, I said that the book of Daniel seems to have been compiled, or it at least focuses on a period when there was intense persecution of Jewish people that broke out under some Greek rulers in the 2nd century B.C. We know that during that time, thousands of pious, devout, God-fearing Jewish people were martyred for their faith. And they must have been wondering why God didn't intervene at that moment in history. They couldn't understand why they had to continue enduring all of this suffering and persecution. They couldn't understand why the Messiah hadn't come yet. They couldn't understand what was taking God so long. And this passage was always there as just a subtle little reminder of the fact that notwithstanding outward appearances, everything was operating on schedule. God had a timetable, and at just the right moment in time, the perfect moment, God would bring his plan for human redemption to fruition. And you know, I'm wondering this morning, I'm wondering this morning if there is anyone here who is growing frustrated at the pace with which God is operating in your life or in the world at large. I'm wondering if there's anyone here this morning who is sometimes tempted to second guess God's timing. Just look at the world around us. I mean, we look at the news and we sometimes ask ourselves if things in the world can possibly get any worse. You know, have you noticed? I was just thinking about this past week. It seems now as though flags are flying at half staff more often than they are at full staff because of all of these terrorist acts and terrible mass shootings that are taking place. And we ask ourselves how things can possibly get any worse and why God doesn't put an end to all of this turmoil and suffering and usher in his promised kingdom. And in our personal lives, some of us are waiting. We are waiting for some situation to be resolved. We are waiting for an answer. We are waiting for a loved one to find their way. We are waiting for a job. We are waiting for a cure. We are waiting for something, and we can't understand why God hasn't given us the answer yet, the solution yet that we are looking for. There are actually some people who are waiting to leave this life. I can't tell you how many times I have visited with older members of a congregation, people who have reached an advanced stage in life. They have outlived all of their friends. They've outlived their siblings. In some cases, they've even outlived some of their children. They're perhaps dealing with all kinds of health issues, and you can just imagine the question that is constantly on their minds, the thing that they constantly articulate: why am I still here? Why hasn't God taken me yet? There are any number of circumstances that can cause us to question God's timing. But if the timing of Jesus' arrival shows us anything, it shows us that God operates on his own timetable, and that timetable is invariably perfect. As one of my colleagues put it, God is frequently late, but always on time. Amen.